Well, good afternoon, and I'm so glad Jack was leading the singing because it's at the right height. Okay. You know, it's a real, sincerely, a true, real privilege to be with you. I enjoyed being in Kelowna, the Bible chapel there. I think it was in November. And I remember Heidi singing now. And I greeted her earlier. I said, I think we've met before. Oh, yeah, we might have in Kelowna. And then she sang, oh, yeah, of course. That was nice. That was very nice. Thank you for all that have labored for our welfare and providing meals and giving up time and energy and all the things that it takes to make a function happen. And thank you for making my wife and I feel so welcome, and in your gracious, kind generosity, and just being such lovely family. So thank you. What I want to do this afternoon is I'd like to go ahead and pull the rest of the slide down, if you would. I'd like to review just a smidgen where we've been, and then I'd like to tell you where we'd like to go this afternoon. But I want to begin by, well, making a confession, really. You see, we come to conferences like this. I get my nice little jacket on. My wife actually picked out my outfit, so I look better than normal. And it's, you know, we all kind of have our best step forward. But if you were to take the microscope of examination and shine it upon my life, I'm afraid you'd be very disappointed. I'm disappointed. In traveling, you come across multiple situations, and one of those situations is very vivid to me. It was about 7 years ago. I was headed to Japan for the first time. I'd lived in Japan for 2 years in the early 70s, and now I was going back to preach at a conference, and the Japanese are organized, trust me, and they had it all laid out, and I was supposed to catch the plane here and arrive there and be picked up, and it was supposed to be boom, 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 boom. And so we're standing at the ticket counter, and you ever notice how when you travel, you also notice those who never travel? They're very slow. I mean, like, really slow. And sort of hyper about everything. And so here I am at the ticket counter, and I'm looking over at this lady, and she's never traveled before. You could see it as the look of horror, shock, and amazement all in one breath. And she's kind of doing her thing, and I'm doing my thing, and I'm just kind of hearing her talk, which was quite loud, and I'm just watching and watching, and I'm just trying to do my business. My parents are with me, and I'm going to go with my parents to be a conference speaker in Japan. Oh, wow. And this lady right here, she turns around and she walks 3 steps, doesn't see that she left her bag behind her, and goes boom, right on the floor, face to the floor. You could see her nose on the floor. And I looked at her, I looked at my parents, I looked at my watch, and I hesitated. Not just for a moment, but for several moments. I hesitated long enough for a passerby to run over to her and say, "I'm a doctor, can I help you?" To this day, I'm ashamed that I would not show mercy at an inconvenient time. Have you ever done that? Maybe you've had the opposite. You've shown mercy at the right time. I showed no mercy because it was inconvenient. My question that I'd like to pose in this afternoon's discussion is simply this: what version of mercy are you giving out? I can tell you, on that day, at that moment, at that time, at 9 a.m. in the morning in Kansas City, MCI Airport, it was not the version of the mercy of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because we're going to take a look at some of his teachings in this hour, and we're going to look at specific ones that speak or bespeak of his mercy, his teachings about mercy. And when we examine them, we'll examine three, you will see that his version of mercy is nothing like my version of mercy. All right, are you ready? Let's begin by prayer. Our Heavenly Father, oh, the love that spans. I would like to ask you on behalf of the audience and behalf of the speaker, I would like to ask you to shower us with your grace and mercy so that we see Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would take the clumsiness of human instrument and the frailty of human language and transcend it by speaking through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to the heart of man. Father, would this not so move you to see this as a moment of mercy? And we ask you to bless us in this way in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talked about mercy at the beginning, we used this definition of the New Testament, eleos, which means that there is a need, as you can see, and then an outward manifestation to meet that need. It presumes there is a need, and it presumes resources to meet it. So you can see then the imagery of the Old Testament synonym of stooping down to help someone in a state of perhaps need or inferiority in that sense. Now, when the Lord Jesus taught, he would have multiple parables and multiple moments when he referenced mercy. You could go to the next slide, brother. Now, we're going to look at three of them, and the first one we'll look at happens to deal with his teaching about the tax collector and sinner of a parable in Luke chapter 18. And for the sake, and this is just all introduction, if you notice, my introductions are usually long as the body of the message. And if you're ever trying to take notes on homiletical properness, don't take notes on me. So Luke chapter 18 is where I want you to go. And the Lord Jesus is telling a parable that I find the most intriguing of all parables within the New Testament. If you do any parabolic studies, there's a roughly 35 to 37 of them, depending upon how you divide them up. And some of them have to relate to this topic called the kingdom. Some of them have to relate to simple illustrations. And some of them are designed to allow the truth to be understood by those who would believe and hide it, if you may, from those who wouldn't believe. And so parables are quite an interesting way to navigate through the Word of God. It's for you who minister the gospel, I found it very interesting to preach the gospel from the parables and using different ones to highlight various facets of the gospel. That's always a nice challenge, and it's very interesting. But this parable here has been very precious to me because it just talks about two individuals, and you notice something very clear. They both need mercy, but they both don't know it. So which parable do I speak? Of course, I speak of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, and we'll begin in verse 9. And also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So the setting is clear. You've got those who are thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think, to borrow a portion of the New Testament. And as a result of that, they therefore look down on others. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but this is a common phenomenon in the entire portion of humanity. And so we do this quite naturally. We sort of look down on others, whether it be because of wealth or whether it be because of job status or because it's just because you do. This is a common phenomenon, and it was a phenomenon in Jesus' day, and the Pharisees in particular had a nice way of looking down on others. I mean, if you memorize the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, you might have something to look down on too. The Pharisees were of this lot. Not only that, by the way, they knew the oral traditions backwards and forwards, and they were quite versed. They thought of themselves as the religious elite or the religious conservatives. So it didn't bother them if they weren't popular with Herod. The Sadducees, now that bothered them. Not the Pharisees. They care less. So here we are, and the Lord Jesus is giving this parable, and you'll notice the Pharisee emerges quickly. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. When I'm reading this to the children, I go like this. One of them a tax collector. No, sorry. One of them a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You know, you find that when you teach children and you kind of vary your voice a little bit, they listen a little closer. Also throw in there some allusion to McDonald's every now and then, and they go, what did that say? Gets them every time. So, a Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Don't you like that, how the Lord Jesus says that? And he prayed to God in heaven. No, he prayed to himself. He was just speaking to himself because he was speaking about himself. And that's exactly what the content of his words are. God, I thank you. Can you imagine this? I mean, have you ever seen the model of the temple of Jerusalem, which has a model of the temple? And it's by the museum there where by the Shrine of the Dome. It's got this huge time of Christ, as big as this area of the auditorium of this what the Jerusalem would have looked like, and it has this huge model of Herod's temple. And as you look at it, you can Google it. It's in all the books and magazines and the internet, and you can see where maybe the Pharisee stood in the most visible place on that huge, gigantic, gold ornated temple structure. And I can just see him taking the highest place on maybe a rock and say, I thank thee, O God. Boy, that's really echoes in here. Can you imagine that? Everybody goes, whoa, who's that? I thank thee that I am not, just bear with me now. I know it sounds like I'm being an actor, but just, that I am not like these others, extortioners. The gall to name them. The extortioners. The unjust, the adulterers. And then he leaves this last, he goes, or even as, if I might add, this tax collector standing to my right. I mean, that's the idea, right? Even as this tax collector, right? Now, I realize that parabolic teaching of the Lord Jesus borrows from reality to explain an unseen truth. But I have to confess to you, I wonder if this really happened, right? I don't know. I have to ask the Lord. But the Lord, I imagine the Lord telling this, and who knows if he was as dramatic as I, but I thank thee. Jaws wiggling, arms moogling, you know. I fast twice a week, which wasn't required by the law. I give tithes of all. Okay, I hear he'll hold that. Oh! That I possess. That wasn't required by the law either. He's saying, I do so much more. Oh, God, you should note me. And the tax collector, I can hear Jesus saying, and the tax collector, standing afar off, away from the place where God's presence would be known, that is the temple. Look at what it says. Would not so much as look, raise his eyes to heaven. Ha, but look at the Pharisee. He was raising his eyes to heaven.
but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner.
Now, when you read your version, it might say, a sinner. But I've checked it countless times. The definite article is in the original language, and so it would say, the sinner. That's very telling, and I'll explain that in a moment. But can you imagine that about this story of the Lord Jesus? And he stands afar off. He won't even look to heaven. He beats his breast. Oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, when you use the definite article, the, you are highlighting the individuality of the moment, the specific individual. You know, there are some cakes, or versus there's the cake. You know, it's the centerpiece of attention. And so what this, what the parable that Jesus is telling, what he's communicating is this. As far as the tax collector is concerned in this parable, he thinks of himself as the only sinner on the Temple Mount, right? That's what the use of the word, the definite article, does to the story. He is saying, as far as I am concerned, my sin is the only sin that can be seen here today. I want to stop for a moment and ask you to consider something, Christian. Do you pray like that? I've known marriages which they never pray like that. See what you think. When I hear marital discord erupting, one of the things that is lacking is any party saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Usually it goes like this, God be merciful to me because of the other person's sin, right? And I can't tell you, how aching of my soul it is to hear two people who took a vow before God and cast words of accusations at each other and never, ever, ever stop to come to this place on the Temple Mount of Scripture where they say, as far as I am concerned, I have done enough sin and been enough rebellious in this equation that my sin is all that God would be able to see on this Temple Mount. Do you understand that is very key in the economy of God? Why would he tell the parable? I mean, after all, you've got some who trusted in themselves and looked down at others, and Jesus is diffusing the equation, and the Lord Jesus is simply saying this, you must come to God with a heart that sees your sin as the sin that is the contributing element to the whole problem. But what about the other person? Did I mention their name? Even when Peter in the book in John 21 wanted to mention John's name, the Lord Jesus said, he is none of your concern. You say, well, truthfully, there are other problems that she or he is doing that is going to be the obstacle to us solving our issues. Yes, I understand that, but let me tell you, you are not God, okay? That's God's business to deal with the other person. Right now, it's your business to deal with God. And how should you deal with God? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What's Jesus saying about mercy in this parable? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying this. I so want to give my mercy, but the way my mercy is received is by the heart that knows it needs my mercy. Too many of us walk around and we don't think of ourselves as needing any mercy because, I might have done a little bit, but it's not that bad. If you ever look at the other person, you'll see that it's at least 10, 15 times what I've ever done. I don't know. Let me just say on the authority of the Word of God, you're wrong, okay? You're just dead wrong. That kind of thinking and that kind of mentality and that kind of drumming up and sort of having equations in your head about proportions of right and wrong, let me tell you something. God needs every man, woman, and child to fess up to the fact that my sin was enough to put him on the cross.
not the other person's sin, but mine.
Do you remember the story about the the Simon the Pharisee? Do you remember him? He's in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. Simon is having a dinner party for the Lord Jesus and his boys, as I affectionately call them. And the boys and the Lord were over at his house, and it was sort of a big event. It doesn't actually say where it's at. It's inferred that it was probably or possibly in Capernaum, where the base of operations was for the Lord Jesus in the northern territory of Israel. And in that evening event, they had a huge dinner party, and it would appear that Simon was relatively wealthy to be able to host this thing. Now, Erdesheim would say to you that the way a dinner party is handled is you would have a rectangular table that's low to the ground with your feet sitting out from the table and your head towards the table, and those servants would come by and would feed you or put things on the table so you could lounge and eat at the same time. I think my children would like us to do that. Erdesheim says that because there is a synagogue today that was roughly about 50, 60 years after the time of Christ that's in a place called, I can't think of the name, just north of north of Cana, Sepphoris, that's where it is, it's in Sepphoris. And they actually have the outline of the table and the mosaic on the floor, so that's why Erdesheim says that. It's kind of got some archaeological support. Nonetheless, that's irrelevant. The point is that Simon had them all over, and the Lord Jesus was the notable rabbi of the northern territory. So you think this was a big event? You better believe it was a big event. And he's having the rabbi over. In those days, in order to satisfy the curiosity of the public, it was custom to allow those who were not actually eating dinner to come in around the perimeter of the wall or the perimeter of the structure and to stand on the backside and against the wall and watch the celebrity's feast. The Lord Jesus would have been a celebrity. His boys would have been associated with the celebrity. And as the dinner transacted, there was somebody who slipped into the room. I would say to you that she was well known. I think that there was more than just Simon who noticed her. And she strategically came into the room, into the building, which I'm sure she'd never been in before, into a Pharisee's house, and quietly, no doubt, positioned herself to be right directly at the feet of Jesus Christ. I wonder what she heard as she listened to the conversation, or what she looked like, or she only heard Jesus speak. I don't know. Undoubtedly, she must have heard him speak in other venues, because it wasn't long before the tears of her own soul began to drip off her cheek and find their way falling to some dusty, dirty feet. I love that story. And the God of the universe, who catches tears and counts them, notices her tears. And as the tears fell on those feet, the dust of those feet would begin to disperse, and she, in her horror, knowing the minimum of custom, would immediately stoop down. And the tears began to flow more and more and more. And she took her hair, unraveled it out of the dress of her head, and used it to wash his feet. By this time, the disciples no doubt would have noticed what's going on, and perhaps a hush would permeate around the entire perimeter of the room as the whole room would begin to go, oh! And her sobs became louder, and her weeping became more violent. Then someone said in their mind, "If this man were a prophet, surely he would know what kind and manner of woman this is that touches him. For she is a sinner." Don't you love how gentlemanly the Lord Jesus is? He goes like this. "Simon." "Yes, Rabbi." Fake, you know. "Yes, Rabbi. May I ask you a question?" "Of course, Rabbi." I'm thinking Simon's going, "Give me your best shot." "You know, there was two individuals, both were debtors. One owed 500 denarii and one owed 50 denarii. And the creditor freely forgave them both. Now, Simon, may I ask you a question?" "Go on." "Which one would love him more?" I'm sure Simon walks around the room. Everybody's silent as can be, as you are today. "I suppose," for some reason, he always comes out British in my storytelling. "I suppose," sorry. "I suppose it was the one who forgave him more." The Lord Jesus says, "You have answered correctly." I think Simon goes like this. "Is that all you got? Is that all you got? Aren't you supposed to be the rabbi?" Then the Lord Jesus, he looks at the woman, this clump of withering humanity. Maybe she was a cutter and mutilated her wrists. Maybe she was a drug addict. Maybe she had scars from shooting up. Maybe she was a prostitute and had been beaten by those who had paid her. Maybe she smelled. Maybe she was broken. And Jesus, like God, looking from heaven right at her. "Do you see this woman, Simon?" I think Simon goes, "Yeah, I've been telling you the whole time. I know exactly what I'm saying." And then God just rescues her. "Let me tell you what I see, Simon. You see, when I came into your house, you never washed my feet, and she hasn't quit washing her feet with her tears. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting. She's not stopped kissing my feet. You wouldn't even touch me as any normal civilized relationship should occur. Let me tell you, Simon, her sins," and I love what Jesus says, what the Lord Jesus says, "her sins, which are many." I think he's saying to Simon, "I know every one of her sins. You think you know her sins. I know her sins. And let me tell you, Simon, they're way more than you think. But hers are forgiven." What's he inferring to Simon? Yours aren't. Why is that, Simon? Why would God speak to you in this way? Well, let me tell you, she obviously had trusted her. It says so, her faith, go in your faith. He says she'd obviously trusted the Lord Jesus, and he said this about her. She loves much. Why did she love much? Because she saw herself as the 500 denarii worth of a sinner, not a 50 denarii worth of a sinner. She saw herself as 10 times worse than anyone else in the room. And it's that person that captures the eye of God, and he showers such mercy upon, because that person is in the greatest need, and hence the definition lifts itself off the pages of the Word of God. Maybe you're like that today. You have come to this place. Oh, you've been dragged in. Your friends have invited you. You don't even know why you're here. Maybe you're a Christian and you've been saved a long time and you've forgotten what it means to be forgiven by such great debt. And your love has waxed. If you've never been introduced to Jesus Christ like this before, I introduce you to him now. Because he would be the one that would want you to partake of his mercy and forgiveness. What are the most important words a human being could ever hear? Some say it's I love you. I would agree, but let me submit to you that it's also these words: you're forgiven. And that woman heard it. I think her tears gushed more as soon as he spoke it. But which of us will have a heart that's hardened like the Pharisee? Whether it be in Simon's house or whether it be on the Temple Mount in his story, I thank you that I am so good looking. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That person in Luke chapter 18, you can read it with me, went away, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The mercy of God loves to leap off the page, leap out of heaven, especially to the one who was broken up over their failure, their sin. In fact, you find that that's the very type of scenario that mercy is best shown. Are you there? Maybe your life is full of catastrophe. Maybe you were difficult to live with, and all the children don't want to talk to you anymore. Maybe you were difficult to live with and your spouse would never want to know you again. Maybe you're a child and you are difficult to live with. Maybe you've gone through 10 jobs and you can't keep them because it's always the boss's fault. Maybe you're alone because no one can stand your criticisms. You know what you need? You need mercy. You really do. I know someone who loves to give mercy. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that has the authority to forgive sins, wrongs, issues. And he does so because he paid for the wrongs himself. Mercy. Wow. Well, please turn with me. I have no idea what time it is. Let's just check. Oh, my goodness. It's only 2:30. That's great. You're never going to have me come back again. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and this is a second story about the mercy of God as illustrated through the teachings of the Lord Jesus. I told the first one because I wanted you to understand the heart that really harmonizes with God's mercy. Now I'm going to tell you the second one. This is drawing out an aspect of the mercy of God through the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and this one has a slightly different emphasis. Now, you might be very familiar with the Good Samaritan story. As you know, the Lord Jesus is teaching concerning the context has to deal with a lawyer who wanted to justify himself about inheriting eternal life. And he asked the Lord, well, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's thinking that he can do something about it. And Jesus is going to point out that you can't do anything about it. It has to be by faith. And so Jesus says, well, what is it written in the law? What is the reading of the law? You know, he's a lawyer. So he says, well, tell me what you learned, lawyer boy.
No, the Lord would never do that. He's too much of a gentleman. And so he said to him, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, you got to admit, that's a pretty good answer. And the Lord Jesus said so. You have answered rightly, verse 28. Do this and you will live. And then he says, and who is my neighbor? Right? You ever get in an argument with somebody and they always have to have the last word? Just hate them. Every time you say the last word, they say another last word. Then you say one more, they say one. You'd be there for hours. Well, this man wants the last word, and so the Lord Jesus, boy, I tell you, he's good. He is really good. He goes like this. Well, let me tell you a story. You see, there was a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which was about a 10-mile trek downhill to 45-degree angle. And he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. The first need for emergency medicine care in the Bible. Isn't that great? Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and he saw him, and he passed by the other side. Now, today that road is still there, and it kind of winds through very rugged terrain. You're not really allowed on it, but you could take it if you wanted to, and it's quite narrow. Many areas in which that road would have opportunities for thieves to hide themselves and assault and allow them to assault their victims. So this is not actually an uncommon event in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The priest, though, was interesting. He chose the priest first, and he says, in other words, the one who should know the law like you, Mr. Lawyer, just quoted, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. He goes on the other side of the street. I was doing that at the airport, wasn't I? There was this victim on the floor, and I chose to be motionless. That's pathetic, let me tell you. And here the priest comes down the road. He sees that, ooh, I don't do blood. I tell you what, you keep bleeding, I'll go over there. You be happy, I be happy. So that's what he does. Passes by. Now, I know you're wondering, well, is that in the Greek? Actually, no, I'm just telling the story. Likewise a Levite came. Now, Levite, you know, he's like the relatives of the priest. And so, you know, by osmosis, they probably should know something. He does the same thing. A Levite came. When he at the place, he came, he looked. They both are looking. They both go, ooh, that's a nasty wound. Glad it's you and not me. Right? And so he came by and looked and passed by on the other side. And then came a Samaritan. Now, you have to understand, historically, in the last 80 years prior to the Lord Jesus, there was countless records of Jews traveling, Hebrews traveling from Galilee through Samaria, and some of them were killed. Many of them were assaulted by the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, they had a rich history of why they didn't like the Jews. It goes back to the captivity times and the relocation of Nebuchadnezzar's people and all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is, they hated the Jews and the Jews hated them. Today, if you go to Samaria, or excuse me, where ancient Samaria was, you would end up in a place called Sychar, the woman at the well of Sychar, John 4. It's right in the valley where Shechem is. They call Shechem, right? And in that little area, it's all Muslim. And when we went last February, March, we were the only white people there, and we were really white. It's a beautiful area. What Jesus is saying, or excuse me, in addition to that, when the woman of the well of Samaria said, you Jews say you worship at Jerusalem, we say we worship here on this mountain, she was referring to Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is on the south. And Mount Gerizim today still hosts this ancient cultic Sumerian religion. And we went up, we saw it. Interesting, isn't it? Nonetheless, so the Samaritan comes and he has an internal raised with a hatred against the Jews. So if there's anybody who would go on the other side of the street It would be the Samaritan. And the Samaritan doesn't. He goes on the victim side of the street. And notice what happens. And when he saw him, he had compassion. You know that word? It's an old English word. You're moved from the bowels. That's tough for us to understand, and it sounds like you're having to use the restroom or something. But really, really what this is he's saying, you ever get that feeling inside? Oh, wow, I gotta respond. That's the one. And so that's what he responded from, that emotional catharsis of his own heart. Oh, I've got to help you. And he rushes to him. And notice what it says. And here's the point of mercy I want you to really see. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds. Oh, was he afraid about contracting AIDS? Did he glove up? Did he use universal precautions? That's kind of important. No, you see, he wasn't worried about himself. He was worried about the victim. And he had every cultural reason not to be worried. So the first thing he does is he bandages the wounds and he finds some oil off of his animal and he pours it on it. So he treats him medicinally. And he and wine, which is part of the medicinal treatment. And he set him on his own animal. I would have made the man walk. I mean, why would I? I mean, come on. We've got another 5 miles to go. What does that mean if he put him on his animal? That means that the Samaritan boy had to walk the rest of the way. He did everything himself. You know, I know the nurses in here will agree with me and you'll laugh at me. But I don't know if you know this, but the doctors try not to do nursing care. Seriously. There is a code brown in bed 3 code brown. I'll go get someone to help you. Need a warm blanket? I got people for you. Let me go get someone. Something to drink? No problem. Hey, what's your name? Go get some coffee. I know. It's gross. The first time I actually came out of a room and the patient asked me for a blanket, I went to get it. I brought it back in. The nurse said, "Are you feeling okay, Dr. Price?" "Yeah, I'm feeling fine." "Well, you're getting the blanket." "Yeah, don't I always do that?" "Actually, no." One time I made a bed. They took a Polaroid of me. They couldn't believe it. I stole the picture. I didn't want it out there on the internet. So the Samaritan comes and he does everything for him. And then, you know what that means, right? He took of his own resources, his own oil, his own wine, his own bandages, his own animal. And then they travel, what, 5, 6, 7 more miles downhill on a treacherous terrain. They get to the inn, and at the end, on the next day, notice it, the next day, what happened the night of? He had to continue to care for the man's injuries and illnesses. And when he moaned at night, he had to get up to give him the wine for the painkiller. And when his dressings got soiled and saturated from the oozing of the blood, who changed them? It was this man. And the next day, he turns to the innkeeper and he says, "Listen, now I'm going to go away and here's some money now. And whatever, and you take care of him now. And whatever you do extra, you let me know. When I come back, I'll pay for that too." Wow. What I'm trying to illustrate here is not just the heart that needs mercy, but I'm trying to illustrate the heart that gives mercy. This is how God's heart is. He'll take everything personally upon his own responsibility, as the terms of the new covenant state in Hebrews chapter 9, and he will do everything himself to make sure that the well-being of the victim is fully established. And if he has to stay up all night to care for that man who's been injured, he will do so. I tell you, if that was my story, as soon as I got to the inn, I'd find the stupid innkeeper and pay him off so he could do the work. Sorry, I didn't mean to say stupid. But you see, the heart of the one who gives mercy doesn't count the expense that it will cost him. That's how God is to you, you know. God is to you in this same fashion. He doesn't calculate, "Well, I hope you don't use too much mercy today. You know, it's kind of costly here. It's like buying 14 gallons of milk from Sam's Club." If you weren't here yesterday, I mentioned that. God doesn't do that. He's not stingy with mercy. He doesn't sit back and say, "Oh, that's good, I don't know." Our God takes of his own, and that the need of it requires it. And what did God in heaven do? He saw the need of us, and that we were dead and undone, half dead, if I may, by sin and destruction of such. And he would then take all of the cupboards of heaven, empty them out, and deposit them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then have him come in such a manner that he would die at the hands of my own, or of angry sinners, much like my own. And he would be fully vested in the victim's recovery. I love it. And if it costs anything more, you let me know. I'll take care of it for him. He was a stranger. And we were strangers from God. We were far off, and sin had put us down. And you know what it turns out to be? The Lord Jesus is our good Samaritan, isn't he? He's our good Samaritan. I might add, he's our merciful Samaritan. Samaritan meaning we had no reason to like each other. We had every reason to be enemies of each other. But the compassion of the heart of God would not allow the enmity to rule the day. Oh, mercy of God. So there's the heart that receives mercy. There's the heart that gives mercy. But now I want to finish. I bet you're thinking, woohoo, finish. About the heart. The version of mercy. Okay, so let's go to familiar passage, Luke 15. This is all in the teaching of Christ, and I'm sorry to belabor it and delicately explain it, but it's so vital to see these little nuances. Now, the setting of Luke 15 is in the third of the trilogy of the teachings about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And these three parables come really on the heels of an event where the Lord Jesus was dining with the tax collectors and sinners, and they came to listen to the Lord. And the Pharisees and scribes, all they do is complain, and they were complaining again and saying, how come Jesus eats with all these rotten lowlifes of our society? Well, he tried to eat with Simon. Simon insulted him, right? And so what he did, the Lord Jesus, he's, again, what a gentleman. He says, there's a story, of course, about the lost sheep, and he'll leave the 99 and go find the one and rejoice that he finds it. There's a story of the lost coin, and the woman will turn a house upside down to find that one lost one. And then there's a lost son. Now, this is where we want to go to the next slide, brother. Thank you. And so in this particular story, isn't that kind of neat? I found that on the... Anyway, go ahead and put the little scripture on this side for me. Yeah, there we go. Thank you. It says like this. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. And after many days, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country and wasted his possessions with prodigal living. I'll stop right there. So when you have to ask yourself, when do you get your inheritance? All right, let me be more specific. Is it when your parents are alive or when your parents are dead? My mother, she's getting older, and she says to me, and she's Japanese, so she can't always enunciate the English language, much like me. And she goes like this, Stephen, I need to give away my china. Does Janet want it? I don't know, Mom. I'll ask her. But you know, Mom, you're still living. Maybe you might want to use it. Nope. I need to give it away. And so they're all into giving away their possessions, right? And they want to give it to all the children and grandchildren. I said, Mom, listen. Dad, listen. An inheritance works like this. You either have the person or the goods. I'm always going to take being with you over your possessions. Right? So let's just enjoy you with your possessions now. Because when you're gone, the only memory I have of you is your possessions. She didn't even hear it. Right over there. Oh, that was pretty profound.
Well, when this boy comes to his father in this parable and says, you know, Father, I'd like my lot of the inheritance. And he was the younger son, so he didn't get as much as his brother. What he was really saying was, you know, I kind of wish you were dead. Put up the next thing, yeah. That's really what he's saying. Because I only get my inheritance if you're gone, so why don't you just, like, go on so I can get my inheritance? Oh, that, do you think that hurt? You think that maybe bothered the heart of the father in this story? I think so. It hurt me. Dad, I was wondering, can I go ahead and have the car now? You know, instead of waiting till you're dead? Well, I guess. Right? And that just kind of leaves that little sour taste in your mouth. Now let's read on. So what did he do? Did he go out and start some ministry? No. He went out and blew the money. Now, if there's anything you want to get your parents upset at, you young people, you just go blow the money, okay? That just don't go well. I don't care who you are. And that's what he did. And when he had spent, he went and wasted a far country, so he's far away from accountability, far away from anybody seeing him, far away enough so that the conscience wouldn't bother him. He wasted his possessions with prodigal living. His brother even said he wasted his money on prostitutes. Then, when he had spent, I'll go to the next slide. Oh, thank you. Oh, you're right on the cue. And when he had spent all, there arose a famine in the land. Now, for you who have thought or contemplated or even done this thing, I want you to know that the money always runs out. And then the situation demands the need for money. And guess what? You don't have any. So if you're like thinking, I'm going to go do my own thing and I'm going to spend my own way and I'm going to live like I like, cha-cha-cha, I want you to know that you're going to run out and there's going to be a need and you're going to be in want. Maybe you're like that today. Maybe you've stepped into this room and you are exactly like this. A kid who took it all, ran it all, spent it all, and now you're broke, and there's a super-duper need, and you don't have anything to meet it. So you know what this Jewish boy does? He goes and feeds the pigs. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Jewish boys do not feed pigs. They hate them. He got delirious or something. Maybe hunger was killing him. It says here that when he... When he came to himself, verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land and began to be in want. And he went and joined himself with a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would greatly, and he would have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave anything. And when he came to himself, he would have eaten the husks of the corn that they were eating. That's how desperate he was. Now, when he came to himself, so maybe he was unconscious in the pen for a while. Maybe he was just sitting dying of hunger and fell asleep, and he kind of woke up and said, "What am I doing here?" And I can just see him looking around, the smell, the odor, the pigs snorting, pushing each other back and forth, and they're eating away, and he's going, "Oh, I love pods. What am I doing?" And then he thinks this. Now, bear with me. This is the part I want you to notice. How many of my father's hired servants, verse 17, have bread enough to eat and to spare? And I perish with hunger. He's saying, my dad treats his hired servants better than what I'm doing right now. Maybe I could go back. This is what he says. I'll rise and I'll go to my father and maybe I can be a hired servant. Father, I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to call me son, your son, so don't call me your son. Call me a hired hand. What was he saying here? I know my dad is merciful. Look at how he treats his hired servants. He's merciful to them. They don't have what he has, but he gives them enough and more to spare. I know that about him. I grew up in his house. I saw how merciful he was. Maybe that mercy could be extended to me. This is the version of my father's mercy I know so well. I'm going to go see if I can drink from it.
But I want you to notice the Father's version of mercy. Here it goes. Ready? Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off. What does that mean? You don't see things in people a great way off unless you're looking for them. Right? So this implies that in the story that the father was constantly looking for the familiar form of a boy that he loved. And when he saw him, it says, and you know this perhaps by Jewish custom, that he ran to his father. Or excuse me, the father ran to the son. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, and ran. A Jewish father does not run. You know, it's very disrespectful, it's dishonoring. You got to hike up your garment, you got to tuck them in the front, and you got to then book it down the road. You look uncouth. No Jewish man would ever do that. And it's thought by some that when he got to his son first, he avoided his son going through the city to either suffer embarrassment or stoning. And when the father came to him, read it with me, look at what he did. He fell on his neck. Go to the next slide. He fell on his neck and kissed him. The morphology of that verb kiss means to continuously kiss. I do this with Gracie, my little five-year-old. I'll come to her at night and I'll say, Gracie, is it now time for your 1,000 kisses? She goes, oh boy. One night I said it to her, and she said, Daddy, I'm really tired. I will take that as a no and find your mother. Cracks me up. Anyway. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against... I can just see him weeping on his father's neck. Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. Oh, Father. And he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's half the speech. Go to the next line. The father interrupted him, and he gave him his version of mercy. Servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. What does that mean? He was probably tethered with his clothes and barely clothed. Cover my son up. Cover him now. Do you know he stinks? Doesn't matter. Bring it along. Put it on him now. Put a ring on his hand. I imagine they were bruised and cut and scraped and dirty nails and hands. And put that ring on his finger. You know, the ring, signet ring was the ring you used for doing family business. It was a thing of authority. And he said, you put sandals on his feet. He doesn't have any sandals. Where did they go? He left with sandals. I don't care. Put some sandals, some shoes on him because the children of my house wear shoes. Bring out the fatted calf. Here's the point I'm making. The son thought the father had one variety of mercy. And it would have been merciful to treat him like a hired hand. But what he didn't know was that his father had a much richer version of mercy. And when you come to God as you are, many a times you come to God and you say, oh God, oh please, just be nice to me. And you have no clue that the version of God's mercy is way richer than that, because he will take you into his arms. He will weep upon your neck. He will never stop giving affection to you as demonstrated by the continuous kissing. And he will make you a part of his family and have you seated at his table and even conduct family business because he loves you so. Now, many of us either don't know that version of God's mercy or we have forgotten it.
If you sit here in this auditorium today and you are just like that prodigal, or just like that victim who was on the road to Jericho, or that tax collector on the Temple Mount, or the woman in Simon's house, I want you to know that God's heart bleeds to show you mercy. And it won't be just a little bit, and it won't be just enough to get you to survive the next day. It will be enough to restore you to the full measure of spiritual health that you need. It will be enough to make you a member of his family, because he will tell you that I have emptied out everything in my pouch, my resources, my cupboards, to buy you back into my fold. You were owned by Satan, and you obeyed him, and you would follow him to the end, and you hated it, and now you've come to a point where you recognize it. You need mercy. Just ask me. I have it. I will give it, and I will lavish it upon you in such an abundant way you won't know where the end is from the beginning. I have met so many hearts just like that. One day, I was working in the ER, and this fella came in from Texas. Many of you have heard the Texas accent. It kind of goes like this. I'll never forget him. He had a big Texas belt buckle on his front, you know. And I walked into the room, and I said, "Can I help you?" He goes, "Doctor, I need a pill." I said, you know, when you talk to somebody from like Texas, you start to talk like them. I said, "Excuse me, sir, you need a pill?" "Yeah, doctor, I need a pill. You see, this here is my girlfriend. We've been living together, and I was going over to that Baptist church, and that pastor said we need to get married, and you know what? I need a pill because I don't know what to do. Can you give me a pill, please?" I'll never forget it. I said, "You don't need a pill. You need Jesus Christ." And I gave him the gospel. I even wrote John 3:16 on my prescription pen and handed it to him. I also gave him some Xanax because he was really wired. Maybe you're that soul, right? You've been looking for help in all the wrong places. And where you really need to look is in the grand arms of God's mercy. Christian, have you forgotten what it means to receive the mercy of God? Have you forgotten what it tastes like? Have you forgotten how to receive it? Christian, have you forgotten the version of God's mercy that saved you? Father, thank you for this hour. It's been more than an hour, but we thank you, Father, for this moment to just think about your mercy. Thank you, Father. Take your word and resonate it with our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.